years ago, my wife and I spent a season in the city of Detroit. Our little girls were with us as well, and we were involved in starting a church there, starting a campus of the larger church that we were a part of. If you know anything about planting, church planting, or anything like that, it definitely takes time to do that. You develop a core team, you pour into them, you meet regularly. We started in the middle of the city with monthly gatherings, and then we went, after 3 months of meeting monthly, then we went to bi-weekly, so every 2 weeks. And then on Easter Sunday of 2012, we launched weekly services. And so we saw ourselves in the city for probably 5 or 10 years at least to get that really going well. We were looking at houses and almost made an offer on one in an area called Indian Village of Detroit, a beautiful, beautiful neighborhood in the city. But after just 6 months of meeting weekly, God made it very clear that we needed to take a step out of ministry and out of that environment, which I talked about a few weeks ago. But what kept me up most at night wasn't just making arrangements for my family to move to Oswego, New York, to be close to my wife's family. In fact, so close that we were in the same building for a while. But those arrangements weren't what was keeping me up at night and stressing me out the most. What was really weighing on my mind the most heavily was, what's going to happen to this church? What's going to happen to these people? There were people that had moved into the city, like dropped everything in the suburbs like Angela and I and moved into the middle of the city because they just felt compelled by the vision that God had laid on our hearts to reach that city. So I kept thinking, what's going to happen? If I leave, boy, things are going to fall apart, and what am I going to say? And oh my goodness, this is just so bad. This is terrible. This is way too early. I can't leave. I can't go. And we decided as a leadership team, or it was decided that my brother-in-law, Tim, who had been my full-time worship leader and worked with me on that church plant, that he would step into my role as lead pastor. And he was freaked out completely and felt totally underqualified and over his head. And so I was meeting with him for about the last month that I was in town, regularly training him and trying to get him set up to succeed as best as I could. But I remember thinking in my head, like, this is a disaster. Why would God pull me out of this? What's amazing is that no one is replaceable. No one is irreplaceable, I should say. No one's irreplaceable. And even though I could sit there and demonstrate how that was a bad move, and boy, as you try and plant something, God is bigger. God was bigger than that. It didn't matter to God that I was being pulled out. In fact, that was part of God's actual plan for that church and for the city. And what's amazing to see is that what I thought was going to be disaster, what I thought was going to be such a bad move for this church, actually ended up being something really good, both in the life of my brother-in-law and in the life of that church, to see their focus and to see their passion and just the closeness that really drew them together to see that it would succeed. And it drew them to the heart of God in a powerful way. They needed God in a whole new way. It's amazing that when things are built around a man, they fail every time. But when it's built around God, when God builds it, when it's God's plan, it's unstoppable. You can keep subbing in and out men or people to lead it, but God's plan ultimately prevails. Well, if I look at characters in the Bible that looked irreplaceable, start with Moses. My goodness, Moses. Who's going to replace Moses? Stands in front of the most powerful man in the world 10 times and tells him what's coming, tells him to let people go at great personal risk. Moses is part of that moment when the Israelites are let out of slavery and out of captivity. He leads them through the wilderness. He leads them across the Red Sea that was suddenly parted by the hand of God. He then leads them in the wilderness for 40 years and is their intermediate between God and them, is writing large chunks of scripture and is in the presence of God getting the Ten Commandments and getting the law. Moses, who in the world could possibly talk about someone who is irreplaceable? But God said, no, Moses, you're not leading them into the promised land. That's Joshua's job. And God had raised up Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, to lead them to many great victories. Imagine the people thinking, we cannot lose Moses. He's Moses. He's everything. Who's this Joshua? And yet we know how the story turns out. Joshua is used of God in a mighty way to lead the people in humility and in strength. Boy, Elijah was irreplaceable. Think about Elijah, my goodness. I mean, the man was so bold, the man was so daring, the man was so fearless and courageous that he stood in front of the most powerful man in that area, King Ahab, and said, it's not going to rain here. He declared a famine on the area, and it happened. Elijah declared it, and God made it happen. And then Elijah stands in front of the king and challenges the prophets of Baal and God to a duel on the top of Mount Carmel with 900,000 people or so in attendance at the base of the mountain in that olive grove. He stands in front of the entire nation of Israel and watches the prophets of Baal fail over and over and over. He's mocking them, and there are swords all over the place, and the might of the king is all around. Military presence could have snuffed out Elijah, but he was so bold, he was so courageous, that when his moment came, he just got down and prayed and said, God, send fire. And God sent down fire and burned up the altar, licking up even the trench around it that was full of water, because Elijah wanted God to show off a little bit, and he actually drenched the offering with water. Then Elijah chased down the mountain all of these prophets of Baal and was a part of their slaughter. And then he tucked into his belt his robe and his tunic and said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he ran in front of Ahab's chariot that was horse-drawn, I might add. The king's chariot went fast. And Elijah somehow ran 24 miles from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel. 24 miles. This is Elijah. Who's gonna do that? Who could possibly top that? And yet when Elijah finds out that Jezebel said, you're a dead man, he went 90 miles in the opposite direction and said, God, take my life. I don't want to live. I can't live under this fear. I can't live this way. And God reveals to him that he's not going any further, that there's Elisha. And that Elisha is going to replace and succeed Elijah. And what's amazing is that Elisha, how do you follow Elijah? How do you follow Mount Carmel? What do you do next? What's an encore? But Elisha was so bold, he asked for a double portion of God's Spirit, and Elisha actually did twice the miracles that Elijah did. It's an incredible story about someone who succeeded their predecessor and actually exceeded them. What about King David? King David is King David. I mean, even in pop culture, you know, you hear about David and Goliath. If an independent movie faces off against a big studio movie, you hear them talk about David versus Goliath at the box office, or it's used all the time in sports analogies. You know, the team with four scholarship players from a tiny Division I school up against Duke in the tournament, David versus Goliath. I mean, this is the David of that story. Little boy who killed a giant. The king who reunited all of the kingdom of Israel and ruled it to military victories and prominence and wealth and esteem, and the whole world feared Israel and respected David. It's amazing though, because David said to God, God, I've got this amazing palace for myself. I've got all this wealth, all these riches. I want to build for you a temple worthy of you. Let me build you a residence. Let me build you a house. And God looked at David and said, nope, you're not doing it. Your son, Solomon, is going to do it. David seemed irreplaceable, and yet God raised up his son, Solomon, and gave him wisdom and gave him the mind and the ability to put together and to be in charge of the production and the building of the temple of God. How amazing is it, too, who Solomon's mother was. David had lots of wives, but yet, which wife was the mother of Solomon? Bathsheba. Bathsheba. That's not a name that many parents are giving to their little babies anymore, right? It's another name that's kind of off the list, you know, along with Jezebel and Adolf and Saddam, probably. I don't know. There's a few names that you're just like, yeah, I'm not going with that. That's got some negative connotations. Bathsheba sort of sets her up for a scandalous life, I think. But this is the one, I mean, talk about David and Bathsheba came together under, I mean, to call it a scandal is absolutely the understatement of the year. Murder, adultery, lying, deception, intrigue, revenge, military, all this stuff was involved, and yet God saw that, redeemed it, and used their son Solomon to follow in the footsteps of King David and exceed him even in some ways. It's amazing. No one is irreplaceable. No one is irreplaceable. If something's built around a man, it is going to fail. But when God is the one who has the plan, it doesn't matter who's in charge. God is going to accomplish his will. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 5, we are, Dave, 2 Sundays ago, brought a message on the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and some of you are probably still scratching your heads after that one. It just seems so out of place in those early chapters of Acts, all about the growth of the church and about how awesome it was and how much unity and generosity. And then you've got this story of a man and a wife, a man and his wife, who tried to lie and be hypocritical and do something completely false. And it wasn't just called out and confronted. They were struck down, dead immediately. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." That sets up verses 12 through 16. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Let me just pause there for a second. Did anyone catch something that seemed like a contradictory statement? Verse 13 says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord." So if it says no one else dared join them, but more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, those two statements don't seem to make any sense. How could more than ever believers be added, but then at the same time it says no one else dared join them? I think the way to explain that is to understand, look at the Ananias and Sapphira story. No one else like Ananias and Sapphira dared join them. No one else with ulterior motives. No one else that had hypocritical ideas. No one else that just wanted to be a part of this cool thing joined them anymore. They respected them from afar, but they're like, they are not messing around. I was just going there to build my plumbing business. I was just going there to get some FaceTime and help out my building business. I am not really that into it. And people are dying, man. If you know, those guys are not messing around. No one else dared join them, but more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I love that. Believers. It's saying true believers, people who got it, people were like, I'm in. I'm all in. I saw Ananias and Sapphira, and that doesn't scare me. In fact, if anything, it excites me because it shows me that I'm going to give all of it to you, God, my whole heart. It's amazing because it's almost like God used this Ananias and Sapphira event to sort of prune out those who were there for the wrong reasons, to sort of sift out those who weren't going to be able to stand when the persecution came, to separate out those who were just in it to be seen, not those who were in it because they wanted to pursue God and pursue following Jesus with their lives, because the heat was about ready to be turned up and persecution was just a few days away. Look at verse 14. "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So, Spirit of God is just moving in power and might and miracles and healings, and people are believing and coming together. So if anything, this Ananias and Sapphira event has really, really just purified this church and really made them more focused on what it's really all about. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Okay, so let's pause right there. So the disciples are there. They're teaching every day in the temple courts. The high priests and the Sadducees and the ruling council, they're upset. It says here they were jealous. So they grab them, they throw them in prison so they can have a big public trial the next day. But in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes and lets them out and says what? Not go back to your homes and recover from being in prison, but go back to the temple and start preaching again. Talk about Jesus. Share all the words of this life, this new life in Christ. And so they go back and they do that. Meanwhile, the chief priests and the captain of the guard, they're like, you know, they see that they're gone. And they find out that they're preaching. They grab them, bring them back to stand in front of them, and they try to intimidate them again. We told you not to do this. We told you enough's enough. We told you punishment was coming. And Peter gave the same answer that he gave in chapter 4, where he says, listen, we have to obey God, not you. You guys should understand that. You're the religious leaders. You should get that we should not obey you, but God, and God is telling us to do this. And when they finish sharing that Jesus was raised from the grave, and by the way, you were the ones who put him in the grave, it enraged them. They were so upset that they wanted to kill them. This is the scene. Now, this is a large gathering of people. This is not just a quiet little circle. They talked about having the Senate together, having the Sanhedrin gathered. This would have been now Sadducees and Pharisees and religious leaders and people that just wanted to watch. So this was a much more public trial than some of the other ones that we've read about in Acts and in the Gospels. So here you've got this public trial, and Peter and the other apostles stand there saying, we know what you said, but we're not obeying you, we're obeying God. And this next passage could be summarized. If we had to give it a name, we could probably call this the Good Pharisee. The Good Pharisee is probably a shocking title to us now, because Pharisee, a synonym for Pharisee now in our world would be what? Hypocrite, right? That's it. It's kind of Jesus started calling these Pharisees hypocrites in the Gospels, and that's sort of endured. That if someone looks at you and is like, boy, Cliff, I just want to tell you, I'm so impressed with you. You are quite a Pharisee. I mean, I'm going to be like, hey, that was not a compliment, I don't think. I mean, I don't think. Did you mean that in some like deep historical way? Because not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. Just like today, not all Christians are hypocrites, right? Sometimes the outside world wants to put a label on a group of people and say, oh, Christians are all hypocrites or whatever. Maybe you've felt the sting of that or heard that before. But you and I both know that not every single person who follows Jesus Christ has ulterior motives, that there are plenty of people that love Jesus, want to give their lives to him, and have pure hearts. The same is true with the Pharisees. In fact, of the four dominant religious and political groups of the day, The Pharisees were closest aligned to the theology of Jesus. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the entire Hebrew Bible. They believed in interpreting the text so that people could live it out. Now, they went astray when they started to get too legalistic and started to get too into adding to the law and trying to make it so that people would quit sinning and making mistakes. It's amazing how fast legalism creeps in. But not all Pharisees felt that way, and we have an account here of a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. And he stands up and does something powerful on behalf of the apostles. Gamaliel is a famous rabbi of his time, the grandson of the famous Hillel the elder. And Gamaliel, when he passed away, they actually didn't just call him Rabbi Gamaliel, they called him Rabban, which rabbi means like my rabbi, like, oh, rabbi, you minister to me, you're my rabbi, like a possession like that. But Rabban meant our rabbi, meant like he was the rabbi of the whole nation. Kind of like people have said, like Billy Graham is sort of the America's pastor during a certain season, like everyone connects to him in a powerful, respectful way. That was the way that Gamaliel was viewed. He had several famous students. One, maybe the most famous student that sat at his feet and learned from him was a young man by the name of Saul, who would later become Paul. So here's this man, Gamaliel, standing up in the midst of this trial, and it says that they wanted to kill them. So imagine the emotion. Imagine the yelling and the screaming and the anger. And Gamaliel stands in the midst of this, verse 34, and says, "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, 'Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody.'" I'm in verse 36. "And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So Gamaliel stands up and he just tries to call time out. Things are getting heated. Things are getting out of control. He says, "Listen, send the men out. We need to be able to talk about them." So they go into kind of a holding room or another area where they can't hear what's happening. And Gamaliel stands and addresses the entire group, men of Israel, all of them. And he reminds them of what happens and what has happened more recently with these uprisings. Because they were under this Roman occupation, there were so many uprisings that were happening. He says, "Remember Theudas? Theudas rose up in the desert," and I love where it says he was claiming to be somebody. I love that that's in scripture. Theudas rose up and he claimed to be somebody. "I am Theudas, follow me," whatever he said. But I love that he was claiming to be somebody, and 400 men followed him, but they went and they killed Theudas, and the followers were scattered, and it all came to nothing. So someone who thought he was somebody really turned out to be nobody. And what he thought was really something ended up really being nothing, because it was all about the man, Theudas, and his goals and his dreams and what he thought was should happen. And the 400 people that were with him were scattered and came to nothing. But then Judas, the Galilean, rose up. This is not Judas Iscariot or Judas not Iscariot. This is another man. Judas was a very common name then. Again, another name that's not so common now. You have a little baby boy, you're not holding him up and be like, "Say hi to Judas." Not setting him up for success, I don't think. Someone's like, "I like your baby, but I just don't trust him for some reason. I don't know why." Anyway. So Judas the Galilean rises up, and people came to him. But history tells us that there was a great showdown between Judas the Galilean and his adherents and his followers at Gamla. And there was quite a battle and bloodshed, and Judas the Galilean perished. And his followers were scattered. But what's interesting, notice how it doesn't say his followers were scattered and it came to nothing. It just says his followers were scattered. Because those were the seeds of the zealots came out of that moment. And so what was once this Judas the Galilean and his followers and their angry attempts to overthrow Rome and do that, once he was defeated and they fell, they went underground and became assassins and terrorists. And when Gamaliel talks about Judas the Galilean to a room full of Sadducees who would have been the number one targets outside of a Roman soldier, a zealot wanted to take out anyone who sympathized with Rome. Number one on the list were the Sadducees because they sided with Rome. So when he brings this up, he's like, remember Judas the Galilean? And they're all very uncomfortable because of these zealots. Sadducees always were looking over their shoulders. They always slept with one eye open because they never knew the guy who walked towards them with a cloak whether or not he had a Sicarii blade on him. So he says, listen, we tried to stomp out Judas the Galilean. We killed him. His followers scattered. But they're still around. You enraged them. You empowered them. You shoved them underground. Here he's saying, in this present case, let's leave these men alone. And what is the present case? It's the story of Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, baptized in the Jordan River, goes into public ministry for 3 years, handpicking 12 disciples, had at least 72 others around him that were disciples that were a little not quite as close to him, called Mathetes disciples, not his Talmudim disciples. And at times, the crowds that followed him were massive. The feeding of the 5,000, scholars tell us, could have been a crowd up to 8 to 12,000 people. That's a big army. And he was preaching a very, very divisive message to those in power. He was calling out the religious leaders. He was stating that he was Messiah, stating that he was God. And yet they arrested him. And the night that he was arrested in the garden, what happened to his closest followers when Jesus was arrested? They scattered. The next day when he was executed on a cross, they were nowhere to be found. So they're thinking, for 3 days, they're thinking, we stamped out this rebellion just like Judas and just like Thutis. We stamped out Jesus. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. God's plan through Jesus was unstoppable. It wasn't stoppable even by natural laws of science and biology, that when we die, we're dead. But Jesus Christ beat sin and he beat death and he rose from the grave. And then he went after his followers that had scattered. He went and found each one of them and forgave them and restored them and brought them back to him and poured into them for 40 days, preparing them to step in his footsteps and change the world. Gamaliel's like, listen, let's leave these men alone. Because if the story that they're telling is true, we better get out of their way because we're not going to be able to stop it because we're just going to find ourselves opposing God. Because movements built around a man will fail, but a movement of God cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. Because God's plan is always bigger. God's dream is always bigger than ours. You think about the disciples when they were standing, even on the mountaintop before Jesus ascended. One of them said, hey, are you going to show yourself to Israel now? Are you going to reveal yourself as Messiah so that you can rule and reign and we can all follow you? Jesus is like, no. No, I'm not. I'm leaving. I'm going. But guess what? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. You're doing it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I'm not doing it. I'm leaving. I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age, but I'm leaving. You're going to do it, guys. Little did they realize what God had in store for these 12. Their dream of what the kingdom of God was going to look like under the Messiah's reign was, boy, yeah, Israel's going to be strong again. Reveal yourself to Israel. Let's overthrow Rome and be strong like David. Their expectation wasn't too high. Their expectation wasn't high enough because God's plan was so much bigger than what they could possibly have imagined, because God's plan included not just the salvation of his own people, the Israelites, but also you and me. God had a plan for the entire world to come to know him through his son. And that plan has been unstoppable. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, or Jesus as Messiah. Don't you love how they obeyed? They beat them and they warned them again, said, stop talking about it. And they left cheering like, we got beat up for the gospel. Just like Jesus did. Guys, we're worthy of suffering like Jesus did. Now let's go tell everyone. I mean, talk about bold. They didn't, if it had just said they went house to house, sharing, that could have been underground. It could have been like, oh, they very carefully crept up to the door at night. Let me in. Let me tell you about Jesus. Shh, they're hunting us. I think that would even make sense to us, right? It would be like, okay, well, that makes sense. They couldn't do it legally. They were going to get arrested every time. But it says, where did they go? Every day in the temple. In the temple where everyone else went. They kept showing up talking about Jesus every single day in the temple and house to house, publicly and privately, in front of a big crowd and in front of the relationship you have with your neighbor. They wouldn't stop. How amazing is it that they immediately recognized that the suffering that they were enduring, that they were immediately grateful for it, they rejoiced in it. I wish I could stand before you and be like, oh yeah, that's how I always suffer. What's wrong with you? Every time I go through a hard season, I'm like, yes, God, thank you for that horrible news. I don't do that. I apologize to you and I don't always take it well. I don't always react immediately the way I should. Sometimes it takes time and healing to see that the suffering that you went through actually achieved something good. And you can look back and be like, wow, I rejoice in my sufferings because God used that suffering to bring this person to Christ or to bring me to this area or to move me here or to bring this there. You look at all the pieces that God has used through your suffering and you're able to step back and be like, wow, look at God's plan. I was able to be a part of it. So sometimes we look back on those moments and we have sort of the hindsight being 20/20 and we could thank God for using our suffering to achieve something great. But boy, to leave your beating, to literally stand up, put your shirt back on and high five each other. It doesn't say high five in the text, you're right. But it says they rejoiced. They were cheering that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor. That doesn't even make sense, does it? Worthy to suffer? Who's worthy to suffer? We think, boy, especially in this culture, they thought of anyone who was suffering as being outside of God's plan, as being punished by God. That's what these Pharisees and Sadducees have been teaching their entire lives, that if there's sin in your life, you'll have suffering. If you were born with a disease, there was sin, and it's God's punishment on you. And here these men are being beaten, and they're saying, thank you, God. Because we get to be like Jesus. Jesus suffered. Who are we to think we're not going to suffer like Jesus suffered? And they left rejoicing. Paul later talks about this in Philippians 3:10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and even in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. When he says know Christ, he doesn't mean I want to memorize a list of facts about Jesus. It's the word for know in the Greek that's gnosko, which is deep, relational, intimate friendship and relationship. It's saying, I want to know Jesus more through suffering because there is something that happens when we suffer. Have you ever noticed when you go through an intense season of suffering, you feel the presence of God in your life like never before? There's something that God is close. Scripture says that God is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. It says that in Psalm 34. And you go through these seasons and you're so close to God in it. And these apostles leave and they're rejoicing and saying, thank you for allowing us to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Because Jesus suffered dishonor for us. There was no more dishonorable way to die in that culture than to be crucified. There was no more embarrassing way to die. There was no more way to be mocked further by the Roman Empire than through crucifixion. It was meant to be an example. They wanted to take your failed attempt to overthrow them and put you on a cross, strip you naked, and make you hang there on the highest hill outside of that city and die slowly, painfully, and brutally. Because they wanted everyone to know that's what happens to those who think they're bigger than Rome. He was dishonored. He was embarrassed. He was mocked. But in Colossians, it talks about how Jesus made a spectacle of them by triumphing over the powers and authorities by his death on the cross. So what looked like dishonor, what looked like shame, what looked like mockery and embarrassment and failure, really, in the big picture in God's plan, it was triumph. It was a victory. As the powers of darkness were cheering for that weekend, Sunday morning came and those cheers went away pretty quickly. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, found his followers, restored them, equipped them, challenged them, empowered them, and then sent them out into the world. And we walk on their shoulders today. We follow in their footsteps. This story that we're walking through, this is our origins story. This is where we come from as a church. This is our heritage. We serve a God who doesn't need us to fulfill his purposes. He doesn't. He's God. He can do it however he wants. But he invites us to be a part of it. He wants us to be a part of it. He sets us up. Ephesians 2:10 says, "You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which he has prepared in advance for you to do." So he's crafted you, he's made you, he's molded you, and then he's like, okay, Cliff, in 6 weeks you're going to walk into this room at this time and you're going to say this thing and this person's going to be impacted by it. God is sovereign. He knows that's coming and he invites us to live that way. He doesn't need us to do it, but he wants us to do it. He invites us to do it. Why? Because what does that feel like for you in that moment? Have you ever, you know, maybe you've shared faith, your faith with someone, and you're nervous, and you just overthink it, and you're sitting there going, the Romans road, someone help me, I don't remember the road, I know that there's 5-8, and there's 3-23, and there's 9-10, and oh my goodness, you're starting to hyperventilate, you're like, where are my cards, where's my bracelet with the colors, you know, you're starting to freak out about how to present the gospel to someone, and everything's swirling, and you get overthinking, and then you just mumble out this incoherent line of thinking, and the person looks at you and goes, that sounds great. I want to trust Christ. And you're like, really? Because I don't even know if I do after that. And he walked them through that. Because you know what you didn't know? You didn't know that their grandmother has been praying for that moment for 20 years. You didn't know that time that they visited church as a teenager, someone planted a seed. And that person that they've been working with for 5 years, it's a Christian, has been watering it slowly. And then that next thing, that relationship they had with that person that was a Christian and they couldn't quite get there, but they're weeding and they're protecting. And all of a sudden, this incredible thing flowers and it's ready to be harvested. And you just so happen to be the first one through the doors. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. That morning they were on their knees saying, God, if you are real today, show me. That's the kind of God we serve, not a God who needs our eloquence or needs our passion or needs our abilities. He gave it to us. He just wants us to be faithful in the moments he's created for us because his plan will not fail. His plan will not stop. His plan will continue, and he invites us to get in it and walk with him in it wherever we find ourselves. That's the God we serve. But if we get caught up in following Thutis, or following Judas, those plans are going to come to nothing. Because the movement of God is not built around any human being. The movement of God is unstoppable because it's God's plan. And God will use different people at different times to achieve his goals and purposes. But he doesn't need me. By the grace of God, he's invited me in. But he doesn't need me to reach this area. But we are allowed to, we're invited to. Think back at your life at those moments where you were used of God to do something. There's no description. There's no way to describe how you felt. All of a sudden, you're like, my goodness, God used my story of pain and suffering to bring about someone else's healing. God has used my weakness and failure to give someone else encouragement and strength. That's the God we serve, the God who doesn't waste your pain, the God who wants to use our stories and our lives for his glory and not ours. Any movement built on a man will fail. I pray that we are a church that is built on the movement of God, that we are following his plan and his purposes. As I look back on those ministries that I've had to leave in my time as a pastor, I always felt bad, like I was letting people down, like what's gonna happen now? And oh, this person's never gonna go again and whatever. And God just continually reminds me, Cliff, it's not about you. It's my plan in their life. In fact, look at Elijah and Elisha. Elisha did twice as much as Elijah, a double portion of God's spirit. John the Baptist, boy, talk about someone who was irreplaceable. John the Baptist? Jesus described him and said what? There is no one greater born of a woman. Can I just pause right there? Jesus put Elijah above everyone else, or excuse me, put John the Baptist above everyone else. No one is greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. That's ahead of Moses. That's ahead of Elijah. That's ahead of David. That's ahead of Solomon. It's ahead of everyone. And yet, John the Baptist died sitting alone in a prison cell questioning whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah. He was beheaded as a result of a joke at a party. His life came to an inglorious end by an evil king and the whims of his daughter-in-law or stepdaughter. Was John the Baptist irreplaceable? No. He was preparing the way for Jesus. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And Jesus walked into that moment and changed human history. If it's of man, it will fail. If it's of God, nothing can stop it. And I'm so excited to tell you today that if a movement in this church is founded and following God's direction and God's plan, then there's nothing that can stop it. Our band's going to come up here and play a song that talks about our God. I'm grateful that my voice held up to now. I dropped Ange and the girls off at the train station in Philadelphia on Monday and to take a train down to North Carolina, which they loved. They felt like they were living in White Christmas. I kept getting pictures from them enjoying their time on the train. But on the way back home, I felt my throat start to get sore, my nose start to run. It's like, come on, man, I have a week to myself to get caught up and rest, and I got sick. So by the grace of God, I was able to talk today through two services, and he held me together. But we're singing a song right now about our God. And the God that we serve is a God who has allowed his movement and his gospel to endure. Today, our hearts go out to those around the world that are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ right now. You could take a plane ride right now and go to a world where if you say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be killed. That's real. There are more people dying today in the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ than at any other time in human history. More than the days of Nero. It's just a plane ride to a place where this verse, this story takes on a whole different meaning to someone who's living under the shadow of an oppressive, persecuting government. Many churches today are joining and praying for the persecuted church and praying for those and for the families of those who just recently gave their lives because they would not deny Jesus, the 21 who were murdered because they wouldn't deny Jesus. And I read a story that said their final words, they just kept saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. They kept saying his name up to the moment where their lives were taken. That isn't a story from 2,000 years ago. That's a story from a couple weeks ago. The name of Jesus Christ is the power to save. The name of Jesus Christ is a name worth living for. The name of Jesus Christ is a name worth dying for. Let's worship the one who is unstoppable in this world. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much. And we thank you that your word and your gospel and your truth and your love are unstoppable. I pray, God, that we can be a church that's not built around the ideas of one man, but that we are a church that is desperately and passionately following your way and your plan. I thank you for inviting us into it. I thank you for giving us talents and gifts and people and circles of influence that we can use for your glory and for your kingdom, God. But ultimately, we know that your plans are higher than our plans and your ways are higher than our ways, and we want to be a part of them. We want to give our lives to you. I pray for those around the world right now, God, who this passage has a whole different meaning to them. I pray right now you would encourage their hearts to stay strong, to be courageous and brave, that they would not deny you, but they would testify to who you are. I pray right now for their families and for those who live in the shadow of fear. I pray, God, that you would bring it to an end, that you would rescue them from this oppression, and that we could see your gospel spread even further to those who desperately need to hear it. I thank you, God, that you are strong and you are unstoppable. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.